Good morning, everybody. Wonderful to see you all as we gather together to be worshipers of our Lord and Savior and to learn His Word. Let's begin with prayer, as we do, and let's thank God for our time together. We'll just launch right into God's Word and celebrate that with one another. And so with humility and reverence and thankfulness to God, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being together, being before you, of having your word before us. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose we celebrate this morning, as we do every day. Today we gather together to celebrate the ritual that you've given us that we call Communion of the Lord's Supper, in which your Son, our Lord, told us to keep on doing in remembrance of Him. It reminds us of so many things. It reminds us of Him and His work, but also our unity, our future, our destiny, even our origin in Him. We thank you for making each of us who have believed upon Him by grace through faith, not of works, that you have made us to be a part of that kingdom, your kingdom forever. And our kingdom is not of this world, as we'll see this morning. And we thank you, Father, so much as we continue to be diligent to learn the truth of the life that you've given us, the future of it, and the reason for it. And we thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do. We ask, Father, through your Spirit, that our hearts would be enlightened this morning, each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
All the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher.
Cross, oh grace, grace.
Good morning again. This morning we're going to complete a passage that we began on Thursday. We didn't get to the part of it that it's probably the most important part of it, so we're going to just quickly review the whole passage. And this is in light of the fact that we have been called or commanded by God to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and to wear the full armor of God. And so we have as a command, be strong in the strength of the Lord and the strength of His might, or in His mighty strength. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty strength, and put on the full armor of God, another command, and that you may be able, and we looked at that, the ability is to always be. I'm always able, meaning I'm always ready. But fortunately in life, the schemes of the devil that are very difficult times of oftentimes pain, tribulation, adversity are not always. It's not every moment of every day, thank God. You know, there's a lot of times in which we have ease and we have rest and we have prosperity. But those are times that can become dangerous too. But the schemes of the devil were always to be ready for. And so what we're looking at is standing firm. What does it mean? We noted last week that through the prophet Isaiah told Israel, who had wavered on God, and we know this, the history of Israel is that, basically, is the history of mankind, is the history of Israel, in that they wavered on their faith when disaster was on the doorstep. Instead of turning to God, they went and made deals with other nations, and they wavered. And so Isaiah said, listen, in Zion, I, God, am going to put a cornerstone. And from that cornerstone, God said, I'm going to build my house. And that house is going to be holy, righteous, just, and nothing's going to make it waver. So God's going to build a house, He says, in Zion. And so we fast forward to the church, and how do we become a part? You know, are we a part of that? If we are, how are we a part of that? And this is something that we, each of us, as the church, members of the church, have to understand. That there's a whole program of God throughout all of history, and I should really know my place in that. And if I know my place in that, I can more clearly execute the plan that He has for my life, because it's very hard to execute a plan that God has given you when you're in ignorance of it. In fact, it's impossible. And so we have to understand all these things that God has revealed to us. So the promise of the cornerstone from which a holy house or temple, house/temple, would be built by God, we find that the church is a part of this. And to be cautious here, because there's a lot of denominations that have, well, a lot, they're all called replacement theology or covenant theology, that has taken Israel out of the prophecies and removed them. And that's a falsehood. The promises to Abraham, to David, through the prophets, are going to literally be fulfilled on this earth. But yet Israel rejected their Messiah, as we know. In comes the church, which they didn't know, the Old Testament. The church was a mystery. It now becomes revealed. How does the church fit into the scheme of the whole thing? And what we find out, through the clear revelation of the New Testament, and we're going to see Jesus say this to us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that the church is the beginning of the fulfillment of promises in the past, but not the culmination. Right? The church is the beginning of the fulfillment of a promise, but it's still that promise, right? So when God fulfills a covenant, it doesn't have to be fulfilled in a moment. It can be fulfilled over thousands of years. And in this case, we find out that it is. Remember, the promise to Abraham is that through your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's everyone, Jew and Gentile. And that has continued to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled until the end. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we find in this marvelous passage that the royal priests, God has made everyone in the church a royal priest. Every one of us are priests. If you're a born-again believer, meaning you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you're a born-again believer who's a royal priest, and we stand firm, and in our subject, we fight not like the world does. The church has fallen into this by mistake at times. It's we stand firm and we fight like our high priest being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our kingdom is not of this world. Right? That's why we don't fight like people down here fight. Right? We don't do that. The Lord didn't do that. He had all the power to do it too. As he said to Peter, I can call down 12 legions of angels right now. I can end this, but we're not going to win that way. Peter pulls out his sword, right? He's ready to fight like the world fights. And God bless him, he has a good heart. It was mistaken. He sincerely was, but he was wrong. And Jesus said, put that sword back in its sheath. So watch, this is the Peter who in the Garden of Gethsemane took out his sword to fight. And he realized, and now as he writes this, he realized how very wrong he was. So it says in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Please notice that you as a believer are the living stone here. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 28:16. And so what is this house is for a what? A holy priesthood, and that's what we are. So if the house, the holy house, notice it's a spiritual house, has a solid foundation upon the high priest, who is the cornerstone, and we're the priests in the house. The house is holy, and we're holy. So how are we supposed to live? Holy, right? This is required of the function of the royal priest. I mean, he can be all kinds of words and all kinds of assents and singing and saying yes and everything. But if our actions don't back up our words, if we're not living in the conduct of what Peter's going to show us and other passages as well, we're all words. And this is not what this life is. Look around. Where's the holy temple? It's not here. In fact, the scripture says that it's you, that God indwells you. So you're the temple. Every believer is the temple of God. But we don't have a physical temple here. And our physical temple is real, but it's just not here yet. And so while we're here, we're to live, we're to stand, and we're to fight like they do up there. And what's up there? The New Jerusalem is up there. Our high priest, that place, that holy tabernacle that is made without hands, of which we are all members. We're not there yet, and it's not here yet, but it will be. And it will be for 1,000 years, and then when God makes the universe all brand new, heaven and earth, it'll be here forever. So this prophecy in Isaiah 28, the one we just read in 2 Peter 2:6, was in response to Judah's decision to make a pact with Egypt. If you were with us here last week, we learned all about this brief history of Israel being attacked, with the southern kingdom being attacked by the Assyrians, and in their fear, they went to Egypt and made a pact with Egypt that Egypt would fight with them and Egypt would protect them. Imagine that the people of God would go to Egypt for protection. Right? And the irony is thick. Where were they slaves for 400 years? Where did God deliver them from with 10 plagues? From that very place. So they return there to look for help. And this Isaiah says, you have made a pact with death. This is not going to work. And the lesson to us is clear. Right? We're to stand firm. Our strength is from the Lord. And we are not to look, we are to have no other alliances. What's your issue in life? What's your issues? Right? They all need solutions. Who's your alliance? Where's that solution going to come from? You start making pacts with other alliances to solve your issues, whatever they are not going to be solved. Temporarily, it may look like it, but they're not. Only in Him and in His way, and God promises. I could promise you, because I've tried it all kinds of ways. And there's only one way to a solution, and it's a beautiful solution. God has it. He's really, really smart and powerful. So a few passages, 1 Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are. Right? That's written just for believers. It's not some special elite class of Christian. This is every one of us, that we're all stones in the wall. Ephesians 2. In this passage, the context of this passage, the writer of Hebrews contrasts Jesus' house, the house of God, with the house of Moses. He contrasts it with the tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was gorgeous. It was beautiful. It would have been a sight to see. Solomon's temple, absolutely gorgeous, but temporary. It destroyed both of them, tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, the veil, all of it, gone. In fact, when Christ died, that veil was torn in half. God really, it's torn in half so that we can get in to the Holy of Holies, which we are. It's in Hebrews 9, we're there forever. But also, it being torn, God has no more need of it. Isaiah 56, 7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. That's true. In the millennium, sacrifices will resume. And for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And this is what Jesus quotes when he goes into the temple and they're exchanging money and selling animals. And he overturns the tables. My house shall be called a house of prayer. All right, this is the house that we live in right now, though it's not here physically. Psalm 65:4. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. Right? This is for eternity. The Israelites look forward to this, the fulfillment of it, and the beginning of its fulfillment is now. Right, we read it in Peter. We read it in Paul and John, that we're in this house, that we stand on this very foundation, who is the cornerstone. And that for the church, it's a fulfillment that has begun spiritually, because it's not tangible. It's not here tangibly. So I'm in a world where Christ is not seated on David's throne now. If he was, all these shenanigans going on all over the world wouldn't be going on. You think Putin's going to invade when Jesus is sitting here on his throne? Not that Putin. I hope Putin's here. I really do. or any of the players on the world stage or anywhere. When Jesus reigns on David's throne, it's a perfect world and nobody gets away with anything. That's why so many people will hate him. So the church becomes the beginning of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Really, one prophecy, the building of the house and the holy priesthood. That does not mean, that does not mean, as replacement theologians mistakenly teach, that the promise is removed from Israel. It is not. The final fulfillment of this promise, or these promises, will be in the nation of Israel. When it's fully fulfilled, that's the second coming of Christ, he establishes it with the literal nation of Israel restored. That's his millennial reign. So, as I said, prophecies do not have to be totally fulfilled in a moment. It's begun in the church. God planned the members of the priesthood, Israel and church, before the foundation of the world. And so this is a fulfillment of what was promised before the foundation of the world. It's established by God. This is what we call the divine decree, which starts to really split your head into pieces if you try and figure it out. Not one thing in the history of angels or men have caught God by surprise. He is not reactionary. God is not reacting to anything. Again, not one thing in the history of angels and men has caught God by surprise. And when we analyze that to any true depth, we run into paradoxes. Because it's a free will of man, there's sin, there's evil, there's a sovereign will of God. Yet still, we are to be, this is a true application of what Christ told us to be as children with faith. A child doesn't understand a mature adult brain, but a child can prosper greatly under a mature adult by faith and obedience. We don't understand all that God has done, or all that's in His mind, or really a lot of the world around us. There's many things that we don't understand. Yet by faith, as children, we can trust and obey and be very prosperous. And then hopefully, you know, at someday to grow up, like all children do, we'll grow up and understand someday. That someday may be in heaven a billion years from now. Who knows? But, of course, the gap between us and God in terms of intelligence and understanding is enormous. He's infinite and we're finite. So notice what Peter writes here. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice you have been called out of darkness. This is election. It's before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. So, you know, this is the blending of Calvinism and Arminianism. They're both true, in my opinion, and there's a mystery there, a great paradox. But we can, as children before God, believe. You know, we believe in Christ as our Savior. We know that we're saved people. If we're saved people, we're elected people. If we're elected people, we've been chosen to a royal priesthood out of darkness into light. And if that's true, we're to be holy. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he explains what that walk is in Ephesians 4, 5, and half of 6. And then he leads us into this spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. So part of that warfare is that we're to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Well, sure. I mean, wouldn't that be easy? Not in this world. It's not. It's not easy all the time. Most of the people don't want to hear it, and there's a lot of opposition to it. That's why people have discovered in our age, especially this age of social media, that it's easier to keep your mouth shut. I've read countless articles of people who have been interviewed who won't give they're interviewed anonymously, who are in various realms of our corporate world and government world, and they know, especially in universities. They know that they can keep their jobs if they keep their mouth shut. And they have tenure and they have a good life and they have kids in school and they know if they open their mouths about what they truly believe, they'll be fired. So what's that tactic? The same thing has happened to Christianity for centuries. Keep your mouth shut. And the first 2-3 centuries of the church is filled with martyrs who wouldn't keep their mouth shut. And then Satan switched tactics and accepted Christianity into the state. And anyway, that's another story. So he says in verse 10, look, we're to proclaim the excellencies of Him. And to do that, you got to hold your ground. You got to fight the good fight. We'll see how those are the same. And you were once in verse 10, not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we're called out, we're a people, and that's why we're gathered together here, because we're a people, together, united, from all, whatever age, background, educational background, male, female, doesn't matter anymore, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, meaning we belong to heaven now, not to this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Notice. Now Peter moves into, you're a holy priesthood. Here's the application of it. We live in a world where fleshly lust is thoroughly encouraged. But it always has been. It's not just our society. If you read anything about like 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century Rome or even Greece, any of those empires of the past, fleshly lust it wasn't even frowned upon. It wasn't even looked down upon by hardly anybody. But notice, as Peter points out here, as God points out, it wages war with your soul. Now, again, what do we have here in fulfillment of the promises of God? They're spiritual. And so if there's war in my soul, how do I live as a royal priest? Right? Can I be ruled or endeavoring in fleshly lust and still serve God as a priest? Absolutely not. And it will tear your soul apart. So abstain from it, he says, which wages war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, which are the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they're wrong. As Peter says, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Which it seems there to be, if they do become saved, they would glorify God by means of your good deeds, which were probably or possibly a witness to them. But notice, he says, as they slander you as evildoers, make sure that they're wrong. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, in verse 13, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice, submit to them not because of your political party, but because of the Lord's sake or for the Lord's sake. So what is this? Is the behavior of the royal priest. In this world, right, we're not submitting to the governor, not submitting to the king. I don't agree with him. I don't agree with his policies. I don't agree with his politics. I don't agree with his lifestyle. So where do we fight back? You see that here? And I know we want to. I know. We want to. We say it's patriotic. You know, in some ways, you know, there's a you have to be very, very discerning. And by the way, you can get everybody around you to agree with you that your fight is right and righteous. If it's wrong before God, it's wrong. I don't care how many people agree with you. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to evaluate and recompense every good work or bad work. And that's what he says. He says, look, I'm the final judge of these things. And we're going to see that Jesus does actually leave it up to us to make some pretty important decisions in our lives. When to fight and when not to. And I mean, like, when to pick up the sword. Are we to be completely pacifists? No. We see that Christ would say it right in the upper room. But, okay, so what? We go to war. No, not that either. And he's going to leave it to us to discern it. And that gives, you know, to me, I'm like, well, God's given us way too much credit. You know, I can't make those decisions. But by faith, by the power of the Spirit, by prayer, and look, we're not going to make every step exactly right. But we've got to determine it. And as God says, look, if you search for me with all of your heart, you'll find it. The problem is there's too many Christians who are searching for God with half their heart, and they never find it. They don't find the ability to make those fine decisions that are good and strong decisions. I'm still searching for it myself. So we're to submit to the king, the governors, wherever they are. No political jokes there for me this morning. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is what? The will of God. It is the schemes of the devil to want to fight back. Act as free men, only don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as use it as bond slaves, meaning slaves of God, which is complete obedience. Honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. This is the way of the royal priest. So no matter what our home is like, what our home on earth is like, and I do mean like your family home, or maybe your nation, we still, thank God, have wonderful freedoms here in America, but if you're a Christian reading this passage in China or Iran or somewhere in the Middle East, Egypt, various places where Christians are being severely persecuted and still have to gather in secret. Your life is rough. And how are you to behave? We are to live holy as we will in Christ's house, as we are in Christ's house. Royal, holy priests in a holy house. That's what we are. So he says, verse 18, servant, just like Paul said in Ephesians 6, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Here's what Peter adds that Paul didn't include, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. I should kill him in his sleep, shouldn't I? Well, you know, that's a Hollywood movie. Right? Don't we love, so many Hollywood movies are revenge movies. And we go, yes, get him, kill him. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up or endures under sorrows. Meaning it hurts. What does endure mean? That I'm going to stay the course, I'm going to run the race that is set before me, I'm going to obey my Lord and Savior, and it hurts like hell. But I'm going to, by faith, honor my King, my High Priest, my Lord. It's not easy to do. Hence the challenge. Boy, God is smart, isn't he? When your brain starts, your spiritual brain starts to unravel these things, you say, man, oh man, is he? He's got it all together. So, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this very purpose. Wait a minute, what? Yeah, I picked you for this. God says, I elected you for this. Not that you didn't have faith. You're saved by faith. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And here's his example. Now, this is Peter, who some years prior, I don't know the age of this, it's probably like 20 years ago, took out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and took a swipe at some guy and cut his ear off. I always think Pete was aiming for the middle of his head and missed. Or maybe an angel was there in that garden and moved his hand so he wouldn't kill poor Malchus. We even know the guy's name. Malchus lost his ear. Right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus put it back on. On Passion of the Christ, they do that scene is magnificent. They do Mel Gibson does a very good job with that. But so... Now look what Peter, 20 years after, is writing. Here's the Lord's example. In verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So starting at the front of this chapter, here's a priesthood, holy priesthood in a holy house built upon the cornerstone. Here's our lifestyle. Here's all the unfair kings and governors and all the people are persecuting us. And Peter says, with all respect, even honor your slave master. If you bear up under sorrows, this pleases God. When you suffer from doing what is right, this pleases God. And then Peter ends this little section with, this is how our Lord was. No kidding we're supposed to do this, because this is what he did. And it's not a matter of, Jesus of Nazareth kind of calm, thinking about it, pondering over, what kind of life should I live? Should I be aggressive? Should I be passive? Just trying to figure it out. Maybe he's going through those teenage years, No, because he's God in the flesh. This life of Jesus in the flesh, in this kingdom, which is not his kingdom, right? He said, I'm the kingdom's come from heaven. that is the way of life, of the only life. Because God, as a man, lived just like that. And whether we can wrap our heads around the whole of it, which is difficult at times, but that's the way it is. There's no other way. And you and I have been given by salvation, redemption, imputed righteousness and justification, having peace with God now, that you and I get to live this life. And thank God, God gives us time to figure this out, because we have to unravel everything and see it for what it is. And when we do, then we can live this life so magnificently and enjoy the fruit of it. Instead of messing around with trying to, you know, and I think it comes because we just don't understand, but we try to conglomerate an earthly kingdom with a heavenly kingdom, and we try to mix them all together and find something where we could say, yeah, we're worshiping God, we're holy, we're Christians, we're really good, and yet we get to fulfill our lustly worldly pleasures, and or whatever it is that you want to fulfill. And God shows us that we can't have it both ways. And Christ said it so perfectly and simply, you can't serve two masters. So it's got to be one or the other. And God gives us time. So if you're young here, and I mean you all of us, not just you young people in the front row, but if you're young here and you're saying, you know, there's a lot of this that I just don't understand about, give yourself time. Right? You don't have to rush it. If there's things that you have yet to figure out, know that you will. And so rejoice in the future of knowing. Rejoice in the hope that it's going to come. It's going to come. One day at a time. All right. So this led me to ask thank God I asked this question. It's because I had a discussion with Keith. It was last Sunday we were talking about this, and you know, we're told, you know, here you have this armor and you have a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, what are we to do with this armor? Are we to attack? And, you know, we're told to stand. We're not told to attack. There's been various denominations or churches that have taught that we're supposed to run out and bind the devil. Right? You've probably heard that. Or, you know, cast him out. Go find him. You know, we're not told to do any of this. So what about fight the good fight? Because stand seems more passive, although technically it's not when you think of ancient warfare where you have two battle lines crashing against each other. But standing does seem a little more passive, and fighting seems a little more aggressive. So how do they go together? It's important to clarify this, as we'll see. So, first, to start off, fighting, which is striving and contending, it depends on how you interpret the Greek word. They all work. You will see it in your New American Standard or any good English translation. Sometimes this word, it's agonizomai. It's where we get the word agony from. Is the Greek verb for fighting. Agonizomai means I fight. It also means to strive. It also means to contend. And in the New Testament, it never means attacking, except in one instance. And my first instinct was, well, that instance isn't for us because it's for another world, as you'll see. And so I moved it aside, not realizing after I had looked over this passage a little more deeply that it's the key to the whole thing. So it means straining to win at the spiritual life and not to defeat a foe. No, we know Christ is the one who has defeated our enemies, not us. And so what does this fight mean? We see again in 1 Peter 2:22, that when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. While he suffered unjustly, as we know, of course, was unjust, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Righteously. So the fight of Christianity is unique. It's very unique. And as it should be. The fight or contest in the world are things that we love to watch, right? If you're a football fan, baseball fans, baseball season now, or the March Madness, whatever you like. You know, it's in sports, in arenas and on fields, it's outscoring the opponent. All right? No mercy. no mercy. Sometimes you need to score more, you need to remove an opponent. I put this down and then I thought of sumo wrestling for some reason. You ever watch sumo wrestling? It is super fun to watch. Yeah, makes you feel thin too. Yeah, like, hey, I think I'll get a sandwich, you know. Well, watch the sumo and get a bag of chips and a sandwich, yeah. So what are you going to do? You got to knock the man out of the ring. You got boxing. You got to knock someone out. You got to knock his head off. Or chess. Chess, you got to knock someone out too, which is a little more civil. And sometimes it's war, right? War is there such a thing as a just war? Even the Catholic Church says that there is, but that's a contention because the current Pope said there wasn't, and then someone was like, hey, Your church dogma says that there is, and there was a conflict there. Anyway, sometimes you got to kill. You got to defend your home against an invader who's going to kill your family. What are you supposed to do? Be a pacifist? Heck no! Go get the shotgun or whatever you got, right? And it's not for me. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ for all of this. It's not my opinion, but we'll see Jesus say, "Once I leave you." You may have to exchange your cloak for a sword. And you may have to exchange whatever and get money. He says there that money and the sword might be necessary at times. It's crazy. Actually, we'll see it this morning. And so, where does that come in? Because he said to Peter, live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. It's not the way we fight. But as the Lord told us, you've also got to survive in this world. So, and again, we'll try and unravel that. That's getting ahead of myself. So the passages where we have this fight the good fight are in both in Timothy, actually all three of them, in 1 Timothy 1:18, 19, 1 Timothy 6:12, and 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience. Keeping what? Keeping my boot on my enemy's neck. No. You keep the faith. And a good conscience. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of your enemy's neck and choke until the bubbles stop. No. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. See, there's an aggression there, isn't there? But it's not as the world. You got to take hold of something. You got to reach ahead for something. You got to be diligent for something. And why is this, though? Why don't we just take over the place? Because this is not the kingdom. So what if Jesus came here and just did what he could have done? Vanquished every evil person. Healed every disease and sickness. Got rid of all the bad. Kept the good. If there was such a thing. There isn't. He would have conquered a kingdom that's not his. This isn't his. I mean, everything belongs to God, but he has let Satan rule this world. Because this is not his final kingdom. And we have to understand that because we're here. We're stuck here for a while, a little bit. And then 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept what? The faith. And in this passage, he's going to mention this guy. You've probably heard him, Alexander the coppersmith. He said, did me much harm. We don't really know anything about this guy. But Paul said, I put him, he told Timothy first, watch out for him. And then he said, I put him in the Lord's hands. He did me much harm. Paul didn't fight back. So fight is the word agonizomai. And as we'll see when we look at this word for next week, we'll spend a bit of time with this word. And this all, again, is a part of stand firm. Right? Standing firm and fighting the good fight are the same. We'll see. But the nuance of the fight is, and why am I doing this? The nuance of the fight is grabbing hold of eternal life, grabbing hold by faith, as he says here, keeping the faith, finishing, completing what? The course, which is God's plan for my life. And so there is a fight, and the conquering is done within us. And also, now Paul's going to tell us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Right? So our true enemy, which the people are called enemies in the Scripture, right? But what are we to do for our enemies? Love them, pray for them, do good for them. We never hear pray for Satan. We never read that. We never read pray for those fallen angels or do good to them. There, as we read in the Scripture, there's no redemption for them. Now, we don't understand all of that. There's very little given to us. But the Lord said that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that's it. Their goose is cooked. And so the enemy that we really struggle against, as we read in Ephesians 6, is a spiritual enemy. Against the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice they're spiritual. So their attack upon us is not so much, at times it would be physical, but if it is physical, the physical is designed to affect the spiritual. And so that's what they're after. And we'll also see that, Satan has flaming missiles, and sometimes those flaming missiles are people. Right? They're people that are shot at you, I think of people shot out of a cannon or something, but there are people that are shot at you by them, used by them, though they might be dupes and not even know they're being used, but they're used by them to infiltrate the spiritual life. That's what they're after, however they can get to it. So the one time in Scripture it's used for actual fighting for combat is in John 18. Now let's go read this, just for a few minutes here, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. So John 18:33, please. I love this scene. It's one of my favorites. Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus says to him, "You'd have no power over me unless it was given to you by heaven." He's just so courageous and calm, ready to go through I can't imagine. I don't know if he could imagine, but he's ready to go through with it. And this is his, our forerunner. This is the one who is revealing to us this is how it works, this spiritual life, and it works really, really well. And nothing else does. It may seem like it does, but that's all smoke and mirrors. It's all schemes. So, verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, do you really want to know? And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" In other words, I don't care. "Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, this is another one of those places where he doesn't answer the question directly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So it almost, you know, an initial reading, you might think, well, it would have been good for the Jews to fight for him not to be delivered, or for somebody to fight for him not to be delivered into the hands of the Jews. But we know that he has to be delivered into the hands of the Jews and the Romans. This all has to go down exactly the way it goes down. It's prophesied. Without him doing this, we're not saved people. But then you, a deeper thought, and you say, well, wait a minute. It's this kingdom. You know, my kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdoms of this world, what do they do? If we're a kingdom and over the hill is another kingdom, and we'll just make it simple. And, you know, they come and kidnap our prince or our princess, right? It's Helen of Troy, taken from the Greeks. What do? Well, you go fight and get her back. You have to. You can't say, oh, well, we're pacifists, right? They took the king's daughter. What are you going to do? Life's a beach, right? I said beach. So, you know, like, what are you going to do? In this world, you go. Right? You man up. You're men with chests, as C.S. Lewis states. It's men with chests. And you go with courage. But what about... So, what Jesus says, look, if my kingdom were of this world, if my kingdom were this, then my servants would be fighting. I'm not saying they should be fighting. I'm telling you my kingdom is not this. So therefore, the people here are not fighting for me because this isn't my kingdom. So since I, you know, and the only one who really understands what Jesus is talking about at this time is Jesus. He's the only one. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it. Not yet. And when the disciples did finally get it, and they fought the good fight, what did we find them doing in their writings? They're not taking up sword. They're not attacking the government. They're not going on crusades and killing people because they're not believers. They're actually completely passive and meek, but fighting. You know, giving in to others. They're standing firm on the truth. They're not condoning anything that's against the truth. They say, well, look, we're going to obey God rather than man in Acts chapter 5. If you guys are going to imprison us and kill us, so be it. But we are not disobeying our Lord. They fight the good fight. But they fight as Jesus fought because now they understand they're from that kingdom just like we are. And that's what he says here. It's actually the key to the whole thing. And in this case, the word agonizomai is used for actual literal fighting. Jesus said to Peter, everyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword. That's exactly how this world is. You win the battle, you win the war, you live another day. You lose the war, you're dead. And that's the way this world works. It always has. Sometimes there's peace in a kingdom. How long does it last? It never lasts that long. Never. But remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't live and die by the sword. We live and die spiritually. Though we can't die spiritually, but we can live as dead ones. Right? That's where our life and death is. It's in the spiritual life. It's not here in terms of materials and swords and finances and position and influence and geopolitical scheming. Not us at all. I think his name was Paris, his last name. He wrote this great article. I put it in one of my blogs from years ago. I think he was a journalist, atheist, a staunch atheist, was a journalist, an English journalist working in Africa, one of the countries in Africa. And he realized and saw that the culture in Africa was a strongman culture. So in whatever tribal area, the guy who's the strongman would rule everything. And he gets all the money and all the accolades and everything, and you never make eye contact with that guy or his soldiers. You put your head down. But then Christianity hit this place. And this reporter, he writes a great article about it. And he said that there were all of a sudden people looking the strong man in the face. And who were they? Who were they? Christians. They say, "You're not our Lord. The Lord is our Lord." And they found courage just by faith. And they didn't fight. They didn't try to dethrone him. They just said, "No, we're not going to bow anymore. Go ahead, kill us. I am not going to bow to you because you are a man and an evil man at that. I bow to my Lord and him alone." And that's fighting the good fight. That's standing your ground. Unfortunately, some Christian churches think that this world is their goal. Right? We clean up this world and then Christ will come back. That's amillennialism. It's pretty popular now, from what I understand. You know, once the Christians get this world all wrapped up in good, then and that's what Jesus is waiting for us to clean up a world that's not His. This isn't His kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom. We're a part of the kingdom. And our human enemies, not anemones, those are the things in the water and the tide pools, those human enemies are all redeemable. That enemy who is so evil could be saved tomorrow. Angels, our true struggle, irredeemable. But Christ never looked at these people who were killing him and persecuting him. Notice, even Pilate, he's making a case to Pilate for evangelism. He says to Pilate, "Are you asking this of me, or are you saying this because others told you? Do you really want to know if I'm a king?" And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And he stormed out of there. But yet Jesus was reaching out to him, because every human being is redeemable. And that's why Christ said, "Look, you love your enemies. Those who persecute you, give them the other cheek. They take your shirt, give them your cloak. They say go a mile, go two." Because those people are redeemable. And so you, by your witness, can actually invite, by showing light, them into the eternal kingdom. And so therefore our struggle, and Satan in the kingdom of darkness wants to shut that off. And he's never been able to, and he'll never be able to. But all of us have, we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be told to shut up, we're going to be told by people, "I don't want to hear it." They're going to try and embarrass us and blah, blah, blah. We have to have the courage to say, "Look, if everybody in this world thinks I'm a complete idiot, so what? This isn't my world. My world is with the Lord. That's what He thinks that matters. And if I suffer badly, if I suffer in pain and sorrow for doing what is right, this pleases my King who sits at the right hand of God." Right? What better thing is that? What better is there than that? So there we have it. Now, to our King and to His sacrifice that has given us everything. Let's celebrate our Lord's Supper. And if we could have, gentlemen, if you could pass out the elements for us. And then if you want, you can turn with me to Luke 22, will be our passage that I picked for it. Thank you. Thank you. in Luke 22:24, just to set up this. It's an upper room. This is the night before Christ died. This is where he celebrated the Last Supper with them. And we see here in verse 24 that there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Wow, what a terrible place to do this. and I picked this to tie it in with our topic this morning. That's this kingdom. And they're still stuck in it. And so they're being humans in the kingdom, in the wrong kingdom. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Meaning that we pay taxes to the government, they're the benefactors. Benefactor is a good thing in this world, that they provide military and roads and serve goods and services. Yeah, I know we're overtaxed and all of that, but you know, even in a good and fair system, there's benefactors. There has to be. So he says, but they lord it over them, right? Those who have authority lord it over. And so some ascend to the top. That's this kingdom. They get authority, they get wealth, they get everything, and we don't get that. And yet they provide for us goods and services, and we have this deal. So in verse 26, and by the way, the reason that has to be like that is because this is a fallen world. Right? It has to. There's no utopias here. So this is the system. So verse 26, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. And that's the eternal kingdom. And you see, that works because the eternal kingdom, everything is provided for by God. So like Jesus said this, in consider the sparrows, the lilies, they don't work, and yet your Father provides for them. And your Father, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Everything is provided for you. And that's our kingdom. So it doesn't mean don't work, you know, we have to provide and all of that. But, you know, what is our priority? We can easily, as believers, be funneled into this world's system. And we have to live in it. We have to work and earn and provide for our family and our house and all of that. That could take priority over our worship of our Lord. So verse 27, he says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And why? It's all upside down. This is God on his knees in a servant's apron washing the feet of these disciples who have been arguing about who's the greatest of them. This is completely upside down. In the kingdom of this world, Jesus should be on a throne, and they should all be bowing down with their faces to the ground, washing his feet. But it's all reversed. And that's exactly right. He came to show us the true kingdom. And so, we serve one another. We don't try to get above one another, though our flesh wants to. But this is who we are now. Now, the Lord would go on to tell them, you read the next few lines if you want. I didn't include them for the sake of time because it would take long to explain, and I have to do some more work on it to be able to explain it anyway. But the Lord would go on to tell them that after he left, that they would need to survive in this world, and sometimes it would demand money, and sometimes it would demand a sword. And he doesn't go into any more explanation than that. I kind of wish he would. It would make my job easier. But, you know, he doesn't tell us to not live in this world, but he tells us to live as though we're not of this world. And being not of it, we have in our hearts his way, his kingdom, and it's the only one. regardless of the difficulties that a world of sinners would bring upon the righteous, there is an overwhelming joy in the saints because of their permanent place in the kingdom of the Lord of hosts, in the holy temple of priests, serving their high priest, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until now, from now until the kingdom of God comes. Not of this world. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, and saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I ask you to join me in partaking of the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So significant, that new covenant. And in honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this table. Thank you that it brings us right to the foundation of what we are and who we are, and that you have delivered us by means of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is through him and him alone that the cup was poured out, which is his life being judged for the sins of the whole world. If there is anyone listening who has not come to believe upon him, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one and only Savior. He is God in the flesh who's come to earth to fulfill the promises of God to the world, that God would save mankind from their sins, save mankind from his rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ is the solution, the one and only solution. For he became a man and died willingly on a cross for the sins of the whole world. And when he did it, he justified or satisfied the justice of the Father, satisfying the Father concerning you. Except there is one thing you have to do. You have to accept it. It's not of works. It's not doing anything to change other than to believe upon him whom you have not believed in before. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of the world who died and is resurrected again on the third day. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your so great salvation. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning, and that will do it. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving. We give, Father, so that this church can continue to teach your word. And so, Father, we give as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you, first and foremost. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Grant, you look like a sentinel back there. I love it. Alan, you ready? We're just going to close it up. Thank you, everybody. Have a wonderful, wonderful day. Class dismissed.
blue sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.